be in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and in 1 Corinthians 11, as we walk through today what it looks like to celebrate and what's the significance for us as a church in this series on the church to celebrate baptism. To celebrate baptism and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Why in the world do we even do it? Why is there differences even among churches in how it's done? And to be truthful, both of these could take several weeks to walk through all of the things that are significant. But I wanted to put both of them together today so that we saw the relationship that the two of them have. They don't stand and operate apart from themselves, but they have a relationship with each other in the local body of Christ. And so we'll be walking through those two verses as we look at baptism and the Lord's Supper today. I grew up in southeastern Oklahoma. Some of you know that. I grew up, and I don't know what you think of southeastern Oklahoma. So when I was a high school teacher in Texas, my students who would come to Oklahoma via I-35 on their way to Kansas would tell me how flat and boring Oklahoma was. They're like, "Mr. Daniel, aren't you glad you came to Texas? Because Oklahoma is ugly. It's flat." I said, "Well, you didn't grow up where I grew up. Every place that we live has its own beauty. But where I grew up in southeastern Oklahoma, there's rivers and fish and trees and, you know, beautiful things and trees. And there's back roads and country roads and there's trees. There's lots of that. And so if you don't like trees, it's a hard place to live." But you know, when you grow up in southeastern Oklahoma, amidst the trees, the pine trees, every other tree, they're just trees. They lose their leaves in the fall. They get their leaves in the spring, unless they're a cedar tree or a pine tree, and then they have green needles all year long. But you just grow up, and as a kid, you know, you're 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, and then you start noticing that there's trees, and then you're 6 and 7 and 8, and it's just every year there's trees. It just comes and goes, comes and goes. But every year around October, my Creator made trees to do a special thing that declare His glory. These green leaves that perform a scientific function that let off oxygen all year long suddenly become alive with color. There's oranges and reds and yellows, and people from all over the globe fly. They spend lots of money and fly to southeastern Oklahoma to drive and look at trees change color. But when you grow up amidst that, it's just the routine of life. But when you grow up apart from that, that routine has beauty and splendor and awe and wonder. And I'm afraid that that's often how we as a church, perhaps you, but certainly a bigger context of the church, sees the baptism and the Lord's Supper. We see it every year. We've participated in it in our own baptism and our own partaking of the Lord's Supper. We've seen children and friends and grandchildren be baptized and celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. And it goes on the calendar. In fact, next week we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper as a church. We watched Jared be baptized a couple weeks ago. It becomes something that the church does in this ritual rhythm that happens every year, that the awe and the wonder and the majesty and the purpose for which our Heavenly Father instituted those ordinances are lost on us. And if we're not careful to diligently pursue the significance of those, to keep the importance of those fresh in our minds so that we can understand that, so that we can be motivated by it. If we're not careful to keep this eternal truth that often the familiarity of something leads us to lose awe and wonder over it. The familiarity of what we are always around leads us to lose an awness and a wonder about it. And so join me as we look at Jesus' words in Matthew 28:18. As he talks to the disciples about what it is to do baptism. And as we begin to walk through that, Jesus said, speaking to the disciples, Jesus came up and said to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples." And we talked about this a couple weeks ago about baptism and teaching are part of making disciples, but the overarching goal is to make disciples. But Jesus said, "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." And the first thing I want us to see is that baptism is something that Jesus taught, something that Jesus commanded, something that Jesus told the disciples. It was his last instructions to do before the last words that we have of Christ, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them at Pentecost, and from that point, under the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would be his witnesses to Judea, Jerusalem, and to the other ends of the world. But when he gives the instructions to the group of believers gathered here, he tells them that an aspect of making disciples is teaching them to be baptized, is to baptize those who have come to profess him as Lord and Savior. But we know from the rest of the New Testament, and even from Christ's life himself and from the actions of John, that baptism is something that's done publicly. In Jesus' life, there in Matthew 3:7, or Matthew 3 is, as Matthew records that, in Matthew 3:7, it says, "But when he, that is John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" In Matthew 3:13, it says, "Jesus arrived," where did he arrived? To where John was at Jordan, and he arrived from Galilee. So Jesus arrived at Jordan from Galilee, coming to John to be baptized by John. We often look at that and think, man, John was really, really rude to the Pharisees. Why was John so blunt? John was so blunt because they were coming to be seen publicly. And one of the core things about baptism is that it must be done publicly. It has to be. Because for those of you who were here yesterday for our mission training and have this context of what it looks like within the first century, we lose the aspect and the idea of baptism in 21st century America that first century cultural baptism had for the followers of Jesus. It's at a church. It's in a baptistry. It's scheduled on a Sunday. We see it happen. Oh, that was my child that was baptized, and I was baptized, and I was in my parents' house. And for some, you come to Christ as an adult, and for some, you leave families as a teenager, and you come to Christ. And it's a little bit different, but for the most part, there is zero repercussions for you and I when we are baptized. In fact, when we are baptized, there's usually a party. There's a celebration at home. If you have believing parents and grandparents, and they all come in down to watch the baptism, we're probably going out to eat. In first century, if I was 21 or 22, and I was Jewish, and I started aligning with the way, this sect that was a part of the Jews, and I started believing that Jesus was the Messiah, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies, and I decided to be publicly baptized, I decided to publicly leave all my associations because I knew that they were going to leave me. I knew that my family was not throwing a party because no longer were they celebrating my baptism. They were lamenting me leaving the kingdom of God as a Jew. I may not have a job that I was already living by sustenance living when I went publicly on Monday morning because my owner of the business I worked for around Jerusalem was a Jew. And he's not going to have a non-Jew following Jesus, working for him, taking money from him. And so when we walk in this 21st century idea of public baptism, in Jesus' time when it was done publicly, it was completely significant. It wasn't just going to the Jordan. Some of you have been to Israel. Some of you may have been baptized in the River Jordan at the spot that they say that. We pay lots of money from as people around the world on a sort of pilgrimage to go to Jerusalem and be baptized again in that water as though it is something that we celebrate. And if you can do that, great. If you've done that, awesome. But when people went to the River Jordan to be baptized by John, they were taking steps away from Judaism. They were taking steps away from family. When husbands went to follow Jesus and went to follow John, they were asking their family to go with them, but that family had connections to mom's side of the family and the wife's side of the family, and it created this internal struggle. There were significant impacts of being publicly baptized in the first, second, third, and fourth century. That's lost on us today when we say, well, we do a public baptism. We know that baptism was for disciples. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, at the end of Peter's sermon there on Pentecost, Peter said to them, after they said, what must we do to be saved? Peter said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit for the promise. What promise? The promise that Jesus is the Messiah and that he takes away the sins of the world. When John saw him in John 1:29 coming to be baptized, the promise is for you and your children and all who are currently far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. What we find in the New Testament is baptism always follows a declaration of a personal faith in placing a hope in the promise of Scripture that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Some people who follow the Lord and want to follow the Lord believe in infant baptism. You're baptized into your parents' faith, or it's this precursor to paedobaptism. Some who are even Baptist defend this as paedobaptism being true, yet what we find in Scripture is that faith always is a part of repentance and coming to Christ, and it always precedes baptism. And in the New Testament, the word baptism always means to be submersed or to go under. That's why we as Southern Baptists and Baptists baptize people under the water instead of sprinkling them. That's why people who were part of the Reformation caused such a ruckus, because the church at that time would sprinkle baptism. And then when guys like Zwingli in Switzerland is teaching all of his disciples to read the Bible for what the Bible says and no longer listen to the overall arching church, but hey, God's word has been given to us, his disciples come along and go, hey, you know what we found out? There was faith, then there was baptism. We were baptized as babies, then we found that we should be baptized after professing faith. And so when his disciples turned around and went back to him and said, look, we think we need to be rebaptized, which in history, if you know about Baptists, that's why we are often called Anabaptists, that we were baptized again, because people said, well, you were baptized again. Anabaptists said, no, we were baptized for the first time following our faith. That was a choosing point, a differing point for Zwingli, because all of a sudden, Zwingli started having his former disciples drowned for their heresy. So see, in the 1500s, this idea of being baptized after a profession of faith cost many their life. It cost us in America almost nothing. In fact, being baptized usually gets you something, as in accolades and praise and joy from the family. But in church history, to follow this idea that baptism follows a disciple's choice of faith often resulted in death, or it resulted in excommunication from the family, or it resulted in excommunication from the church. You have nothing in common with us. You are outside of commonality. We are going to recognize your decision to follow your own way, and we are going to remove you. And so baptism is for disciples. It's commanded by Jesus. It's done publicly. But baptism, we believe, is an initiation into church membership. Like, it's tied to being a member of the church. And that has lots of questions that and answers and discussion outside of this for this time. But even in the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000, we state it's a prerequisite to the privilege of church membership and, excuse me, and to the Lord's Supper. It's not just that somebody made a profession of faith and was baptized. It's that we see that person as a regenerate soul able to think and act biblically and who has joined the kingdom and can be part of advancing the gospel within the local body of believers. We're identifying with what is held true by the believers who hold true of the promise that is given to us in Christ. And so baptism in that sense is real. Some of you grew up in churches in which the church actually approved the baptismal candidate. What? Yeah, we used to, for the sake of the purity of the church, have somebody who made a profession in faith demonstrate for a time period that they had an actual real faith, that they believed in biblical fidelity and in biblical truths that we held sacred before we said to the world and everybody who could watch, they're a believer. They agree with us. They have things in common with us. That used to not be so far away, but in history, in the recent 50, 60 years, that has become less of a practice within Baptist churches, and we become more expedient to baptize somebody very soon after they profess faith in Christ. In our own family, we've delayed our children after they profess faith in Christ to watch the Spirit testify of their regenerate life, of their newness of life, that they began to think and act biblically and could walk in that faith. But we believe that it is an initiation of church membership. The Baptist theologian of the late 1700s and pastor Andrew Fuller, who, by the way, was a particular Baptist, meaning he believed in some of the tenets of Calvinism, but he had a particular faith. But he says, baptism promotes piety of the individual and purity of the church. Why does baptism done publicly, commanded by Jesus, related to church membership, produce piety for the individual? Because when you're baptized, it's a reminder of the promise that is fulfilled only in Christ. It's a reminder that I'm giving up and laying aside my old self and I'm taking on this new life that I'm clothed in Christ. It humbles my soul to know that my Creator died for me. It refines me and produces me in this me this desire to pursue the Lord in a way that's separate and apart from what the community around me does. He goes on to say in his works in this section, he said, it is the boundary of visible Christianity. It's the first declaration in which somebody who has a faith in Christ as a disciple is probably going to take their faith public. It becomes the boundary for what is a visible faith in Christ. It's not just an ordinance that we celebrate. It's not just something we do, but it is somebody who understands that instead of being identified as an individual, they are now identified publicly within a corporate body. It meant that they were willing to lose cultural status. It meant that they may be willing to lose their finances and their family. It meant that they understood that their former family, who was apart from Christ, whatever that family looked like, friends, relations, whatever, was in darkness, but they choose to walk in light. It meant that they understood Paul when he said in Colossians 1 that you have been transferred from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light, and I was willing to do that publicly in baptism to make that declaration. It meant that believer who walked in that way understood Matthew 13, 44, when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, and when a man found it, he went and hid it again. And then, from the joy over having found it, he goes and, listen, and sells everything he has to buy that field. Because that field contained an inexpressible value, and he knew it. He was convinced of it. And in his conviction about the value which laid in that field, he made a choice to sell all of his possessions, and it didn't seem sensible. But to him, it was the only sensible thing that could happen. And so when we come to Christ in faith and then are identified publicly and obedient to Jesus' words and we're baptized and we're in a church, it's this idea that we believe the promise, and in that promise, the only sensible thing for us to do is to follow in the conviction that that promise is found only in Christ. And it's to abandon all other, and then it's to ask. As Matt walked Jared through this idea of baptism, this practice of baptism a couple weeks ago, we've changed some of the wording even about how we just share that. Like the church family, baptism as church membership is an individual saying to the church family, I want to pursue Jesus at all costs. It is the church family saying to the individual, though you will lose everything, you will gain us as family, and we will walk with you at all costs. And in that, there's this agreement, a church covenant even, that's even verbal and preliminary, that the individual becomes part of the whole body, and the body is there for the individual. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 through 27, this idea of that we are one body in Christ, but we are many members. There is the aspect that we retain our individuality, but there is the truth that within the body we have all things in common. One author said the process, that is baptism, of being in a church membership, the process begins with a personal faith in the Lord. It is publicly expressed in water baptism, and it culminates in formal church membership. This idea that we identify with Jesus, that we identify with the local body who has been called out by God unto himself, who has set themselves apart for his service. In Acts 2:41, we know at the end of Peter's sermon that it says, and that those who had received the word were baptized. There's a time there. They received, and then following that, they were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. What were they added to? The local church. The local church that met at 1600 Jesus Avenue in Jerusalem. No, not that church. The church of a body of believers who had already been baptized, who had already made a hope in the promise, that they were received into that because they held each other accountable to say, we've all made this public declaration that Jesus alone is the atonement for our sins. And so when we look at this idea of baptism, baptism points to so much. It points to the fact that Jesus was real. It points to the fact that Jesus, who experienced hunger and thirst, who experienced sadness and heartache, who experienced emotions that you and I experience, who experienced temptation, that very real Jesus bled and died for me. Baptism points that I understand that. It points that when I am buried in the water, that I know that Jesus was buried for me. It points that when I come up out of the water, I know that Jesus has been resurrected and it is for my benefit. I know that when I begin walking out of the water, and we may say oftentimes raised to new life and to walk in Christ, that those first steps out of the water really begin symbolically this idea that from this day forward, I am walking after Jesus. And so baptism is related to Lord's Supper because when we understand what it points to, when we celebrate baptism, we should celebrate not the fact that somebody was baptized, but that somebody understands that Jesus is the promise. That Jesus did all those things for them. That Jesus did all those things for you. That Jesus did all those things for I. Baptism, in our own way as we witness it, should be a refresher that we would be in awe of the demonstrated love of God. Not that Danny got baptized, but that God has made a way that the world would be reconciled to himself through Christ. And we might be sitting there in the chair just tapping our foot real excited and go, I get to be a part of that. I get to be a part of that. I'm not just clapping for somebody being baptized. I'm clapping that I remember when I was 8 years old in a muddy lake in southeastern Oklahoma. In Lake Nanawaya, it means black water in Choctaw. There was silt and sand all between my toes and moss. And I stood there with two other guys because our church didn't have a baptistry. And we would baptize in the summer. And I stood there with two brothers. They were real brothers, but they were my brothers in Christ. Two brothers. And we both made a public profession of faith while there were older men sitting on 5-gallon buckets 20 feet from us. And our church was to the left of us watching it happen. I remember that day. And when we gather and watch people be baptized, it shouldn't just be an action. It should be a refreshment of the awe and wonder that we have in Christ. And as a church member, then we begin to talk about the Lord's Supper. That how, because I have a faith in Christ, how I've been baptized, that we now get to participate in the Lord's Supper. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29, and I'm going to read through that. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. We know that he's discipling that church. We know that he's ministered in that church for a long time, that he has a passion for that church. We know in church history that there was probably actually four letters that Paul wrote to the church, and they wrote back to him, so there was correspondence. But we have two of them within the New Testament that have been retained for us. And so Paul's discipling them again about what is happening in the Lord's Supper, and he's speaking to them these truths. And Paul says in verse 23, I receive from the Lord. So where does my authority come from telling you this, church? I receive from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, and after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant that is in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of our Lord. But a man or a woman, but a person must examine himself. In so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And so this whole idea where we as a church walk through the Lord's Supper and we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Jesus, speaking of the bread and the body, both times Paul said to the church, look, this is what Jesus said. Do this in remembrance of me. Not that you and I would remember that there's a guy in Scripture named Jesus who did this. But the idea that when you and I would remember something, what's being communicated there is that we would remember with fondness, that we would recollect with precision, that remembrance would foster within us a response. Not that we would have a knowledgeable ascension to a fact, but that fact would bring a response within our body to align ourselves with the truth of Scripture within the context of the local body. And Paul was writing this letter to the church about how the church would allow those who had been believers and who were baptized to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so he shares with them what that has to look like and what it should represent. In the Baptist faith and message, right? It's fallible. It's a human document, I know. But it somewhat codifies things of how we believe as a church. If you've never read the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000, I would encourage you after today to Google that, look through that of different doctrines. It's filled with scriptures that can reference, that will help you understand things as a disciple. But in the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000, it states the Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience. Some denominations and traditions hold that the Lord's Supper is actually salvific, in that it continues your salvation. That it's a form of grace that Christ, that the body, when we take the bread and we take the juice, that it literally transforms within the body to be the body of Christ, and that is how you continually have a way in which Christ dwells in you, and how you are clothed with Christ, and so it's salvific. And we don't hold that. We hold to this idea in this practice that it is a symbolic act. That as Jesus said and as Paul reiterated, it is done in remembrance of what Christ has done. Jesus never said, do this to be saved more. Jesus never said, do this to be saved continually. Paul and the early church and the apostles never taught anything that baptism was to be a continual salvation, but that it was to be a remembrance, that it was to be a mental refreshing of our faith in the one who fulfilled the promise of God to be the Messiah. And so we see that. We see that from Paul's instructions there, that it was taught by Jesus. Paul said, I received this from the Lord. Okay? So Paul wasn't even part of the original 12 apostles, but he received it from the Lord. But we do know that in Matthew 26, verse 26, if you're taking notes, you can write it down, but Matthew 26, 26 says, while they were eating, Jesus took some of the bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said to them, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on," in verse 29, Matthew 26, 29, "but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day which when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Listen, we celebrate the Lord's Supper as this continual practice. And Paul said to the church, "I received this from the Lord." The apostles have no argument that Paul received it from the Lord. Clearly, Matthew records that they received it from the Lord. So all the disciples were present with them. And so Jesus is walking through this, and we know that it's a take-off of Jesus being able to teach the fullness of what we would probably say is as a Passover meal, right? A Seder, in which is represented multiple cups. And there's a lot more to study there about the significance of it, but the truth is Jesus taught it and Jesus modeled it. And he modeled it in this manner. And Paul then goes on and says that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it should be taken in a worthy manner. It should be done in remembrance of all that Christ has done. I remember being 7 or 8 years old after I'd been, after I'd been baptized, good friends with our pastor's sons. You know, we shot BB guns at each other, rode bikes down hills with each other, swam in culverts. We did lots of things as country boys we shouldn't have done. By the grace of God, we're all still alive. And so, but I remember the first time we were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It was on a Sunday night. And Michael said to me, "Hey, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. Are you coming?" And as an 8-year-old kid, I was like, "Sweet, we're eating. I'm in." Now, was that wrong? I just didn't know. But there is a manner in which the Lord expects us, a reverence to come and take that, in which we examine ourselves as we're remembering all that Christ has done, and as you and I are remembering why Christ did what he did. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, even this next week, it's to be taken worthily. Our staff this week, everybody but Pastor Matt and Daniel and Rhonda, they're the ones that I asked them to write the questions for the back of the bulletin this week. That as a staff, we would contribute to all of our church family preparing our hearts so that on Sunday, we're more prepared to take the Lord's Supper and to think through that. But we are to take it in a manner that is worthy. It's worthy of the one for whom we are identifying with. It's for disciples who have been baptized. It's not just to be taken, just to be taken. It's a process that we believe is an aspect where the church is celebrating that. You have gone through that. And you say, why couldn't somebody who's never been baptized take the Lord's Supper? What do you walk through and believe that? Well, if somebody's been instructed that obedience to Christ is followed in baptism and they refuse to be baptized, then it's hard to say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," when he said, "Go be baptized." And then why would you let a person identify with a local body who already says they have doubts about the lordship of Christ? But then to take what we call communion, that we have things in common, when there is a person within the local body who says, "We don't actually have things in common. I believe different than you. I refuse to be baptized." So there's some application for having things in common and sharing communion and believing what we believe about who Jesus is. But baptism also has this reaffirmation for you and I that we are part of the local body. It doesn't keep us in the local body, but it reaffirms that we have membership with that body, that we are with you, that when you are struggling, I am struggling with you, that when you rejoice, I am rejoicing with you, that when we take the bread and drink the cup, again, culturally, think back to what it's like to be a called out group as the local church is, to know that when I, around the world, today, you and I have brothers and sisters in Christ who will in the next week or month be persecuted severely, perhaps even unto death, because they are willing to take the Lord's Supper in all of its fullness. And so when five or six brothers in Christ are gathered and huddled in the fear of persecution, and they celebrate 1 Corinthians 11 and read through that, and when those five or six look at each other as they take the bread and take the cup, they look around and go, okay, you got my back, I got yours. When they come for you, you can hide out with me. When my family has no food, I'll give it to you so you don't die of starvation. Right? See, in the context of first century, and in the context in which many disciples today understand declaring baptism and declaring Lord's Supper, in our American context, we often see it as points on the calendar in which we do things. But for the vast majority of the world, who choose to walk in faith apart from their culture, taking the Lord's Supper is really, really special. We don't just let anybody take it because we don't know who could be taking it falsely under the pretense and who would go tell authorities and they'll all come and kill us tomorrow. We need to know that you really do believe that that blood was shed for you. We need to know that you really do believe that that body was torn and tattered in accordance with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and Mark 14 and 15. We really do need to know that you have left all things because you have considered the value of Christ to be the pearl of great price, the land of great value, and that you're willing to leave all of it. And so as they celebrate together in this corporate identity that while we are individuals, we're actually part of the same body. But then Paul walks the church at Corinth through this idea that just as baptism is pointing, so is the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper points to a decision that you have made in your life to follow Jesus. The Lord's Supper points to a decision in your life that you have trusted what you have read and heard from the truth of Scripture, and that you are willing to make an exchange. The baptism, and then we get to Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper tells us that you are pointing towards Christ's life as your sole atoning sacrifice for sin. That you really do believe it's by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself, so that you have nothing to boast in. So that Danny Daniel has nothing to boast in. It believes that all the righteousness that I would listen to Satan, that I would listen to him say, man, you're good. You're 95% good. You're 96% good. Why don't you go to Jesus and just ask if 96 out of 100 on the test of righteousness is good enough? And then we would go to all that Christ has done, all that God has fulfilled, and we would ask him for just a little sprinkling of Jesus to make our life right. But yet baptism and the Lord's Supper says that upon the authority of the word, what I know is that the greatest, most righteous act I have ever done is literally but a pile of camel dung on the ground, and it is worthless before the holiness of God. And in that worthlessness, I come and I embrace the promise that between me and God is a great gulf, and the sole span of that gulf lies in the stretched arms and the shed blood of Jesus. And so when we come and celebrate, and we point, and we take the bread, and we take the cup, and we point back to that's our declaration. But as Paul said there in those verses, you and I also, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. And then there's a phrase at the end of that after it says we proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim the Lord's death, and there's a time period, and it is until he comes. And so in the Lord's Supper, we don't just focus on the death. We focus on the promise that the kingdom of God, though inaugurated in Christ, will come to its fullness. And when Jesus sat with the disciples in Matthew 26, and he said, I'll never celebrate the joy of this again. You guys are going to celebrate this until I return. You're going to remember this day. You and I celebrate the very thing that the disciples celebrated, that they celebrated with Jesus. But Jesus said, as the lover and the bridegroom of the church, there is coming a day, but it will be after that day, when the kingdom of my Father has come in all of its fullness, that I will not drink of this cup again until I'm reunited with the fullness of my bride. Listen, church, the Lord's Supper isn't just an act on the calendar. It's a full-blown declaration of hope that Jesus was, that He is, and that He is coming again. And for eternity, you and I will bow before Him and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And there will be brothers and sisters who don't look like us, who are from every language, nation, tribe, and tongue. And they will be telling the Lord, "You are holy, holy, holy." And in that fullness, we make the declaration of the Lord's death until He comes. And so what a joy as a church to walk through the ordinances that the Lord has given us and called us to observe. To observe baptism, to observe the Lord's Supper. To do that in remembrance of Him so that our faith is refreshed, so that our faith is renewed, so that we are powered up. Lifeway reached a conclusion the last week and released some summaries of some statistics. They released a survey called 20 Truths for 2020. Something like that. 65% of Protestant churchgoers believe they can walk with God without other believers. 65% of Protestant churchgoers believe they can walk with God without other believers. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper suggest that that's unbiblical. Actually, they dictate that that's an unbiblical view in need of repentance. 6 in 10 churches have plateaued or are declining during 2020. And more than half of all Protestant churches saw less than 10 people become a new believer in the past 12 months. 79% of the pastors of these churches believe their church will be growing in the next 5 years. So you pastor a church that has declined for the last 5, and you just think that it's going to grow for the next 5. While only 36% of Protestant pastors say their weekly worship attendance has grown in the last 5 years. Listen, we have a pastoral leadership problem with churches in America. When asked, "Do you think the future is bright?" 79% say, "Amen." And they do so at the choice to not take into account the past. 79% believe it will increase in the next 5 years. In the past 6 months, I know this was last year, but in the past 6 months, 55% of Protestant church attenders have never shared the gospel. An additional 24% of Protestant church attenders have only shared the gospel 1 to 2 times in 180 days. And an additional 12% have shared the gospel 3 to 4 times in that 6 months. So the American church, who is Protestant, extrapolating numbers, who celebrates the Lord's Supper regularly, who celebrates baptism, maybe if they're seeing conversions in their church, but they at least know about it, who have been baptized themselves and who celebrate the Lord's Supper themselves, 91% of churchgoers who do those two things or know of those two things have only in 140 days shared the gospel 4 times or less. Which means that only 9% of the local church in a Protestant in 180 days shares the gospel 4 times or more. And then we wonder why the church is plateaued and declining. And we wonder when people say, there really is some significance to church membership. We wonder how Andrew Fuller would say from almost 300 years ago, I told you guys, baptism is piety to the individual and protection for the body and the boundary of Christianity. We miss the beauty and magnitude. We miss the beauty, magnitude, and message of baptism and the Lord's Supper in the American Protestant church. We miss the renewing of our souls, the reinvigoration that the world is lost apart from Christ, and that we have the answer of hope for a dying world. We mistake participation in both of these to be individually focused on the participant instead of directed towards Jesus. We celebrate the individual who does the baptism and the individual who does the Lord's Supper, and we miss the focus. And too often, our familiarity with these two events within the local church, too often our familiarity with these two ordinances within the local church has produced in us a loss of awe, wonder, and majesty of the King of Kings, and has enabled Lifeway and the Pew Research Group to issue multiple studies about the state of the church. And yet the church as a whole doesn't repent. Individuals as a whole don't repent. But we go on with the ordinances because we're commanded to. And so I would like to ask us as a church, do we really believe, if we looked at years of history, the last 10 years, would it say that we at Bartlesville Southern believe the rest of Bartlesville, the rest of Washington County, the rest of Nowata, apart from Christ, will spend eternity in suffering? When you take the Lord's Supper next week, are you willing to say, God, give me a person this week? Marcus shared his testimony. I love my brother Daniel, who is super passionate about sharing the gospel. And we hear it every week, like, who he's sharing the gospel with. Some of you are passionate about sharing the gospel, and I hear who you're sharing the gospel with. But statistically, the church doesn't share the gospel. We don't. And then we wonder, as a direct application, I wonder why our country votes like we do. See, we don't have a political issue, we have a discipleship issue. And disciples have a Jesus issue because we have allowed people to believe things about Jesus that Jesus never said of himself. Instead of being called out and willing to lose it all, we've told people, just come on in, we're here with you, it's really comfortable. And so whether you're watching online today, whether you're in person, have you trusted Christ? Three applications and we'll conclude. Have you trusted Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for your life? Are you willing to admit that Jesus is the way? Are you willing to believe it and only that truth above all things in your life? Are you willing to confess those things? We had a person last week text the word pray to 77411 so that we could follow up with them. But if you're online or in person, maybe you don't feel like you can come forward today. Maybe you want to know more about what that looks like to really trust Jesus. Let me encourage you to text the word pray to 77411. Church family, this is a tool. If you're sharing the gospel and somebody wants more information, tell them to text pray to 77411. One of us will follow up with them along with you so that we can help them understand. If you have made this decision, do you need to be baptized biblically? That is, baptized after salvation, baptized after you've put your faith in Christ, baptized by immersion, and understand that it's within a local church context. And then third, we can talk about baptism, Lord's Supper, all that. But if I'm going to, in remembrance, point my life and faith and hope to Christ, to the one who is and was and is to come, who are we praying for that they would come to know Jesus? I mean, not who did you tell somebody you're praying for, who are you weeping over? Who are you so moved by the fact of whatever hell ultimately looks like as a lake of fire, that your friend or coworker or family member or the worker at Casey's or the worker at Quick Trip or the worker at Homeland, that they are going to stand in that place for eternity while you and I profess through the Lord's Supper next week that we believe that Jesus is the only answer for them to get out of there. Because that's really when we do baptism and really when we do supper, is we're declaring that our faith is in the promise of who Christ is. And if we can't weep and fast for the lost, then I would suggest that we take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner to say to God, I'm glad you did it for me, but I'm not concerned about you doing it for somebody else. Let's pray. Father, you are good and you love us. And you have given us these pictures. Father, they are weighty. And we kind of ended the service just with the weight of that. But the reality is that they are joyful. They are a celebration of your love towards us. They are a demonstration of that we believe that you alone are our God and Savior. Father, thank you for this body. Thank you for the people and men and women you have called. Thank you for our children that you are calling to you. Thank you for your work and calling our students and some of our adults into vocational ministry. Father, that they have realized that their life is a worthy exchange for all that Christ has done. Father, thank you as you're preparing us this week to celebrate it in a worthy manner, that we come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper next Sunday. Father, I pray for those who are considering the claims of Christ. I know many in our community watch online and have been invited by our church. Father, continue to draw them. Father, give us wisdom to walk in that relationship long term. Father, to ask those questions long term, to love in the immediacy of when there is a need, to love as Jesus loved, to love because he wanted to, not because there was going to be a repayment, but because he wanted to. And in showing that, Father, he let us know that we should come to him. Father, I pray for members and attendees that have been wondering about joining this church, Father, that you would just continue to draw them to you. Father, raise us up to change the world for you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.